Thank you, Talia. For those of you who don't know, Talia and I are at Denver Seminary together, so we're actually supposed to be in class right now, but we're so happy to be here. My name is Rachel Cook. I am the high school ministry resident here at Greenwood, and it is honestly such a pleasure to get to be with you all. You all are what my high school students and I call major WOGs, and that stands for Women of God. So truly, on behalf of student ministry, I want to say thank you. You are the role models in the church that our young women are looking up to. So with that being said, I am a total stranger to most of you. I joined Greenwood 9 months ago, right in the middle of COVID. So I'd love to get to know you. So after the talk, please come up and say hi. But I'd also love to share a little bit about myself before diving into our scripture today. So this is a picture of my mom and my dad, happily married, amazing parents, and my family is filled with strong men. I'm the oldest daughter of two younger brothers, but you know what about families with strong men? It raises strong women. And my mom is a fiery, passionate Christ lover. And I remember I was sitting in the back seat driving to first grade. I wasn't driving. My mom was driving. And I was sitting in the back seat, and she's listening to Third Day. It's a worship band, if you guys know them. And it's talking about Jesus going to Calvary. And she's sobbing, like sobbing, just in the morning, worshiping the Lord, like, Jesus loves me. And I was just this little first grader in the back, like, wow, God's love is real. So for all you mothers out there that are fighting the good fight of faith, I just want to commend you and thank you, because my mom's faith was the absolute foundation in defense of my faith until I got to college. And after college in Los Angeles, I became a fifth grade teacher at a bilingual charter school, and I absolutely loved getting to minister to my fifth graders. It was definitely in the trenches with them, but it was a good time. And I was a teacher for 2 years, and after 2 years, this deep hunger to go and study the Bible just wouldn't go away. So with that passion that I saw my mom have for the Lord, I decided to move out of Los Angeles, leave my friends and family, and come to Denver Seminary. And I moved here, it's been a year and a half now. And I came to Denver with nothing but like this strong, independent woman attitude that needed no man. And then 3 weeks later, I met my now husband. God has a sense of humor. He humbled me. Ethan, that's Ethan. And we got married 5 months after we met. And praise God, because God saw that COVID was coming. So we got married on March 16th, and we're celebrating 1 year in just a few weeks here, which also marks 1 year of COVID. So it has been an absolute amazing journey with him. With all that being said, that's just a little snapshot of me. I was raised in the church. I saw the love of God, and I am constantly amazed by the depth of God's love that there is. And my hope for us today is that we would get to go deeper into the Lord's heart. And I want to start by actually opening up a very honest conversation about something I've personally wrestled with for much of my life. And that is the question and the problem: is there victory in the act of forgiveness? As someone who was raised in the church, I've heard about forgiveness. I've heard about God's love. I've heard about God's grace and my call to forgive. I've heard that. However, when I'm honest with myself, when tragedy, calamity, betrayal, and rebellion hit, I've asked myself, and maybe it's just me, but I suspect that some of you in here have also asked yourself, where does the victory go in the act of forgiveness? As someone who has a fierce passion for justice, I don't understand, and I have not been able to understand, how is forgiving an offender who may have just brought such sin against you that you had no control of, how is forgiving not just sweeping it under the rug? And that's the problem I want to bring to the forefront of our scripture today. I'm painfully aware of the reality of abuse against women worldwide and in America. I worked at a domestic violence shelter for 4 years in college. My mom is a survivor of domestic abuse, and my closest friends are survivors of abuse. So I am not naive to the reality that when I say words like forgiveness, it can be extremely loaded and painful and triggering. But I bring this up to bring those voices to the forefront of this conversation and to bring a platform to victims of abuse. And we're gonna move into our text with this context. And I believe that we see a beautiful example in David. David is a man who knows betrayal. He knows grief, he knows disappointment, and he knows rebellion. So today we're gonna zoom in on a very select few verses of when David returns after his son Absalom rebelled against him. David's military commander killed David's son who rebelled against him. And of course, Israel and Judah are still fighting. So in this context, we see David come back to take the kingdom. And we're going to start this narrative in chapter 19, just with a few verses prior in chapter 18. And I love these verses because it shows us David's heart in the midst of betrayal, in the midst of rebellion. David's heart is seen in these verses. I'm going to go ahead and read those now. It says, "The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. And as he went, he said, 'Oh, my son Absalom, my son, if only I died instead of you, my son, my son.'" And then chapter 19, Joab, the military commander, says, "The king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. And the whole army that day of victory turned into mourning." They just won this battle, and now it's turned into mourning. "Because on that day the troops heard it was said, 'The king is grieving for his son.' The king covered his face and cried aloud, 'My son, Absalom.'" And the reason I want to start at this place is because in this tension that I bring up of forgiveness, of where is the victory, I do not want to pass over the context here. David does not skip over his need to lament. So often being in the church, we want to tie a bow on our story and say, "Praise God, everything's okay, here's my testimony." But there is beauty and permission to lament, to bring to God our pain and our suffering. And these really show that David, before just saying, "I forgive the entire kingdom who just rebelled against me," he laments and he grieves. I love this explanation of lament. It comes from the book Raging with Compassion. I feel like that title is just very telling of where I come from. And the explanation is, "Lament gives voice to suffering and provides faithful language through which we bring our pain before God. Lament spurs movement towards God at a time when our natural instinct is to move away from God." So in coming to God when we have been deeply betrayed or offended, in coming to God with anger and in whatever emotional state we're in, that is still an act of faith because you're still having a conversation assuming that God's listening. Removing yourself and ending the conversation is what would pull us away from God. And David is an amazing example of lament. We see this in many Psalms. I know that you've been going through the Psalms during this series, so I'm not going to read all of these, but we see David lament all throughout his life. I'm just going to read a part of it. From Psalm 22, David cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me?" And in Psalm 13, just another snippet, David says, "Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" And while theologically we may be able to say, no, God's presence is with me, I'm okay, God hasn't abandoned me, this shows us that we absolutely have the gift and permission to bring our emotional heartache to the Lord. So my encouragement to us all, before diving into the tension of forgiveness, is to take a pause and to recognize that as followers of Jesus, we are in covenant with the Lord, and therefore we are absolutely secure to come to him with all our anger, and he will not turn his face from you or from I. And it is with this lamenting and grieving heart that we zoom in on our text for today. I'm going to specifically focus on verses 15 to 23. And the reason why is because we re-encounter, Shmi? I'm going to name him Shmi today. We re-encounter Shmi. I know that Emily last week took us through all the consequences of David's sin. And this person to me is one of the most gnarly offenders against David. Back in chapters 15 and 16, we see David have to leave his kingdom as his son takes over. And this man, Shmi, literally is throwing rocks at David as he's walking out. It says he was pouring dirt on him. And then on top of it, he's also slandering David, calling him a murderer, and just calling him names as David's walking out. And now that David's coming back to be king, they re-encounter each other. And David has the choice, do I, as king again, punish this man, punish him for his wrongdoings? He has the total power to. Or does he pardon him? So I'm going to go ahead and read these verses now, starting at verse 15. Verse 15 says, the king returned and went as far as the Jordan. Now the men of Judah had come to Gilgal to go out to meet the king and bring him across the Jordan. So the Jordan is a river, and the king is going to cross the river back into the kingdom. That's where our story takes place today. Shmi, son of Gera, the Benjamite from Barhum, hurried down with the men of Judah to meet King David. So here comes Shmi again. With him were 1,000 Benjamites along with Ziba, the steward of Saul's household, and his 15 sons and 20 servants. They rushed to the Jordan where the king was. They crossed at the ford to the king's household over to do whatever he wished. When Shmi, son of Gera, crossed the Jordan, he fell prostrate before the Lord and said to him, may my Lord not hold me guilty. Do not remember how your servant did wrong on the day my Lord the king left Jerusalem. So he's referring back to, don't hold me guilty for throwing rocks at you and slandering you. And he continues, may the king put it out of his mind. For I, your servant, know I have sinned, but today I have come here as the first of the whole house of Joseph to come down to meet my lord the king. He sounds like he's doing a lot of flattery. Verse 21, then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said, shouldn't Shmi be put to death for this? He cursed the Lord's anointed. And David replies, what do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah? This day you should become my adversaries. Should anyone be put to death in Israel today? I do not know that today I am king over Israel. So the king said to Shmi, you shall not die. And the king promised an oath to him. I don't know about you, but all those characters. So we have Shmi, we have David, and then we have Abishai. And out of all those characters, I deeply resonate with Abishai when he says, shouldn't Shmi be put to death? For he cursed the Lord's anointed. Abishai, to me, amazingly represents what I like to call my inner lawyer. This little inner lawyer inside of me wants justice for all things, wants punishment for wrongdoing, and this little inner lawyer inside of me is loud. I have a confession. I am the person at the restaurant who will return something if it's not right. My husband gets so embarrassed and is the furthest thing from that, this inner lawyer. He's so peaceful and content, where I'm like, nope, this is wrong, we will get it right. That's a very small example of my inner lawyer, but it's strong. Yet David, we see, doesn't give in to this voice of this inner lawyer, like Abishai. Instead, David extends grace and forgiveness to someone who deeply betrayed him and deeply offended him. So my question is, where does this forgiveness come from? When I was first assigned this passage by Nicole, I also had COVID at the time, so I was just in my bed reading it, and I was like, no, I don't understand. How did David do it? So I've been wrestling with this passage for months and months. And I propose to you today that David's forgiveness did not come from his love for Shmi, or that David is just so kind and just was like, it's all good, man. And it wasn't because David is a passive man. He did not sweep sin under the rug. But I propose that this forgiveness came from a deep sense of humility. David's humility is what strengthened him to give grace to the undeserving. And when I discovered that, I was convicted. I was like, oh man, humility. What is that, Rachel? And I love that this story, and that you all have been in David's story, so you are very aware of where David comes from. He knows that he is a sinful man. It was only a few chapters earlier that his friend Nathan called him out. And David returns, not as this self-righteous king that is out to get everyone, but he comes back humbly. And I love in Psalms 24, it's a beautiful picture of what is humility. Really, what is it? Is it just like this self-hatred and degrading yourself to be so low and I'm so humble? And I would argue, no, that's not what humility is. In Psalm 24, I imagine these words going through David's mind as he's coming back to a place of amazing, horrible turmoil. And in Psalm 24, it says, "The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters." This is the first verse of Psalm 24, and in the Hebrew, fun little nerdy fact for anyone who likes languages like me, in the Hebrew it actually starts with the word the Lord. It starts with God's name. So that's a sign to us that this psalm is uplifting God. All of this is about putting God up. God, you're the creator. God, you are sovereign. God, you are holy. So as David uplifts the Lord, he has a humble view of himself. David's not ragging on himself of like, I am the worst, just take me out. He's reminding his soul of who God is, which naturally puts David in his humble position. And David continues and says, "Who may ascend the Lord, the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" And we don't see, David doesn't say, me, David. It says, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. And as a sinful man, David knows that he's not the one. He looks forward to a future Messiah. But this humility, again, comes from a big view of God. But again, this inner lawyer in me did not have peace when I discovered that. Because I asked, that's great. We see that David acts in the humility of forgiveness. Yet I ask, what comes from this forgiveness? And I propose to you today that actually victory is found in the humility of forgiveness. And yes, this victory looks different than maybe what my inner lawyer or Abishai's inner lawyer or your inner lawyer would say, of like, victory be Shmi being dead. But victory, David sees a larger view of what could come. He looks towards restoration of the kingdom. He releases himself from just another war and vengeance against everyone who betrayed against him. And also, there was victory because David got to participate in God's heart. David is a man who's received grace, and in this act of giving grace, he now got to participate in the heart of God. However, even with this amazing example that victory can be found in the humility of forgiveness, we live in a very broken and sinful world where the sins that others committed against us still wound us and fester in different parts of our lives. And in my story, the words victory and forgiveness were two of the most offensive words anyone could ever say to me. And I'd love to share with you a glimpse of my story today, just to make this come alive in a different way. So again, with these wounds, what keeps us stuck? What keeps us stuck from being able to say, yes, I believe that there is victory in the humility of forgiveness? And after thinking about it for a bit, I believe it's because we need God to be more real to us than he's ever been before in these dark times when we're processing through trauma. We need God's presence to be very tangible, his care to be manifested, his love and his justice. And when those feel distant, this proposal that I give out is honestly offensive. When I was a senior in college, I don't even know how long ago that was now, my friend had invited me to go to church. It was the end of our senior year. I was about to graduate, become a teacher. And my friend knew the season that I was in, that I was going through a very dark time. She said, come on, Richie, come to church with me. This woman, also as a side note, is amazing. I say she's like a unicorn and Jesus in a person. She's great. So only because it was her, I was like, okay, I'll go to church with you. And I was sitting in one of the front rows, and the worship band was singing a song on victory. And in that moment, I decided to leave the Lord because I could not understand how you could claim victory over what I was going through. As a bit of context, again, just being vulnerable and honest, I was in the middle of a sexual assault case against my boyfriend at the time for 4 years, and he sexually assaulted my best friend when we were sleeping at my house. So to claim the words victory and triumphalism felt like I was required to forgive him and that I had to relinquish what happened to my friend and dishonor my best friend who brought me to Christ. I didn't understand. But what I didn't realize was in my inability to forgive, and in my inability to relinquish the situation, I took on the role of punisher. I took on the role of judge and lawyer and condemner. And because of that, I was enslaved to someone else's actions. I was absolutely controlled by the situation. Because all the ways that I wanted to punish and change the reality of what we were going through, nothing I could do could make it go away. Not even the detectives or the police, they couldn't actually bring the justice that my heart needed. And this photo to me, I don't know if you can see it that well, it's a hand clenching a rock. And even as I clench, and I invite you to clench your hand, my body was tense. In my whole life, not my whole life, it was 3 years. 3 years of holding this rock, waiting to get my moment of punishment on him. It made me sick. I was enslaved to fear of him, fear all over. And it was 2 years later when my mentor in Los Angeles, who was also the special education teacher at my school, amazing Christian woman, she invited me to do intercessory prayer and healing. And she invited me through imaginative prayer to close my eyes and ask the Lord, where was he in that bedroom? In the bedroom that represented utter darkness, utter fear, the pit of hell. And more than anything, what hurt more than all of that, it represented the absence of God. And she asked me, I want you to go there, and you're safe right now, in this moment, you're safe, and close your eyes and ask the Lord, where was he? So I closed my eyes, all revved up and angry. And the Lord showed me again my bedroom at home where I grew up. We were standing by my bedroom door, looking at my bed with my ex-boyfriend and my best friend. And Jesus was standing next to me. And Jesus walked over to my best friend and took her by the hand. And she stood next to Jesus and I. He removed her from the situation. And then Christ looked over to me and handed me a rock and said, I want you to throw it. And in that moment, I could not throw the rock, looking at my enemy, the person I had spent years imagining getting punishment on. I couldn't throw it. Because I realized that standing next to Christ in the darkest place of my life, I realized his beauty and his glory and how much greater he is of handling the situation than I was. And that humility brought me my victory because I released the punishment that I couldn't give out, no matter what I did. And Christ took my best friend and again, this is imaginative prayer, he took us out of the room and we walked out. And for those of you who know the story of the woman caught in adultery, where Jesus says, you who are without sin, throw the first stone. And they couldn't do it. Jesus didn't say, what you did is okay. He says, leave your life of sin. So that image that I received from the Lord, it wasn't saying what happened was okay, but the victory of leaving was a victory of me relinquishing my utter anger at God. It was a victory of separating me from a situation I had no control over. It was a victory of experiencing the heart of God in the place that I said God could not also exist in. So I bring to you today the claim that there is victory in the humility of forgiveness. And the reason I love 2 Samuel 19, I didn't start out loving it, but I have come to love it, is because what I see in David's humility of extending forgiveness, I don't believe that's meant for us to be like, David's the man. I believe that this is a foreshadow of Christ's humility. And I cannot wrap my mind around, God, why are you humble? You're the person who does not need to be humble. But it is Christ's humility, God's humility in man, that drove him to the cross. It is Christ's humility that paid the penalty for sin so that sin would not be swept under the rug. And it is Christ's humility that gave us the victory to be children of God. That is why I love 2 Samuel 19, because this shows us that there is victory in the humility of forgiveness, and Christ is the strength in which we get to participate in that, the strength and challenge of forgiveness. And I want to close with this quote by Charles Spurgeon. And it says, "To be forgiven is such sweetness that honey is tasteless in comparison with it." I imagine most of us came to Christ receiving that grace, and it is absolutely sweet like honey. But yet, there is one thing sweeter still, and that is to forgive. As it is more blessed to give than to receive, so to forgive rises a stage higher in experience than to be forgiven. To forgive is hard and painful, yet it invites us into the heart of God. It allows us to relinquish our wounds to the one who is capable of healing them. So I thank you for your time, and let me pray for us now. Lord, I thank you for every woman that you brought here. Lord, I pray that in the dark spaces of our life that we don't think you could be present there. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would minister to those wounds. And we thank you, God, that you are a humble God that receives us with utter love. In Jesus' name, amen.